Now, I started out with saying a review of chapter 7. We've been away from Romans for a while, so I needed to get kind of go back and we'll read. I forgot to get that out. So you might want to get your Bibles out. Let's see here if I can get a Bible out on the internet. We'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The first thing I was going to say is just a kind of a interesting interview. There was a interview on Fox News Channel, between Mark Levin and Newt Gingrich recently. Fascinating insights from Newt Gingrich. In it, Newt characterized Donald Trump in various ways, both positive and negative. I think he said that Trump, about 10% of what he does is self-destructive. So he's trying to be honest, and he also puts Trump in a historical light. Here is a very significant historical figure that we'll look back on in history books. That interview, highly recommend it, and you can see it on YouTube. I recorded it, but it's on YouTube, at least it was yesterday. But one of the things that I thought was interesting, put a smile on my face, was something that Newt Gingrich said. He said he, in other words, Trump, doesn't think outside the box because he doesn't think there is a box. and I guess that's pretty much sums it up. But let's go to stop here, and I'll go to the internet. Let's start with Romans chapter 5. I said 6, but I think we really need to look at Romans chapter 5. Let's see here. There we go. And let's start here at, I'll say, verse 12. We're just kind of getting a running start, but we need to read some of this so we get familiar. We got the mind going, and we're trying to follow the argument. I'm surprised at the logic. There's so much logic here with Paul, and I know that John in his gospel, and especially in 1 John, there's a lot of logic. He follows this point and this point and this point. Maybe sometime in the future I'll address 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. The logic in there is so magnificent, and I think it's lost on many people. I read some commentaries years ago on 1 John, and the liberals, that first chapter, they think John has lost his mind, can't speak Greek, and just on and on and on. But if you take it word by word, you start with the first word in 1 John. What do you know? Then you get to the second, and you ask questions. What is it I know? What is it that I don't know? What questions do I have? And you go to the second word, word by word, because the logic, it's all logic. And it's fascinating once I understood that. So let's start here with Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So much stuff in there. You've got the word type. So we talk about typology. We talk about sin. Death is the result of sin. And we talk about Adam was the first one that sinned, and because we are in Adam, all die. Continuing with verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, or if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And remember, justification is Paul's word for salvation, one. Justification. We have, and justification is the declaration of our righteousness. Remember, there are three key things needed in salvation. Sin needs to be judged, and that's done at the cross. So sin is not the issue in salvation. We cannot avoid sin and become saved. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross and be judged. But there still is outstanding righteousness and life. And we see both of those in Romans, and we also see life especially in the Gospel of John. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So we will reign. We've seen that in other places where Christians will reign with Christ in the millennium. We have a job where, as Robbie Dean sometimes says, our life right now is like in boot camp, getting ready so that we will be able to effective ministers in the millennium working for Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. There you've got because of faith we have justification, which is the imputation of righteousness and the declaration of righteousness, which results in life. So we've got all those words all just packed full of information here. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned even in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Going over here to chapter 6. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This word newness and newness of life, what did I say here? So, my cursor's not working too well. So is purpose. Here's one of our purposes. So we might walk in newness of life. We don't walk the way we used to as unbelievers. We walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in newness of life. And that's important. And when we get to the end of chapter 8, I think I'll go back and look at some of these key phrases, like so that here, and pick out some of those. Here's our purpose as Christians, to walk in newness of life. It's a purpose. We're supposed to do that. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, or old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So here's we are freed from sin. And I'll go back over this and over and over and over again, that we are said we don't have to sin. Well, we are not supposed to sin. And we can avoid sin. And of course, the question is, well, how? Well, we'll get to that. And the point of all of this stuff is to get you riled up, as it were, spiritually, so that you say, I want to know, how do I be spiritual? Well, we'll get to there. But the idea is that you want to have that tremendous hunger. I want to know the answer. I want to know how to do that. And it's so easy. Just walk by faith. But we'll get there. So, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so we're in Christ, so we should live to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, and remember, there are seven different kinds of death. So as an unbeliever, unbelievers are spiritually dead. As believers, we can be operationally dead because we're in sin. So that's why we want to be dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit. So we're filled with the Spirit when we're living life. And remember, we're already in eternal life or everlasting life. Once we believe, we've entered into that life. Now, that life changes once we die physically, but we've already started that everlasting life. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we there are two big words here in these passages, in chapter 6 and 7. You've got the sin nature, free. The old man is dead, and the domination of the sin nature over us is broken. But we can go back to the sin nature and sin. It's our choice. Or we can stay with God and in the fellowship of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's our choice. And that's the problem, choice. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So and I'll get into some of the logic here. So we should not sin. Sin is wrong, and that's what he's saying. Sin isn't wrong, and he's building up crescendo here, so that we in our souls we're asking that question. Well, then how do I do it? How do I do it? How do I do it, Paul? Tell me. Chapter 8. But we're not going to skip over chapter 7 just to get to the answer. I've already told you that the answer is walk by faith, dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. And we need to know answers from Bible doctrine to illuminate our path forward. The Bible answers tell us who we are, that we have a sin nature, but we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a human spirit, and the potential for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we have a relationship to God the Father. We are in the Son, so we are children of God. And we can go anytime we want to God the Father in prayer. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, remember, sin leads to death, one of the seven kinds of death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. In other words, when we walk by faith, remember Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So faith leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that through you, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to the impurity and lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. There's phase two. Remember, Paul uses justification for phase one salvation, sanctification for phase two salvation. And of course, we know glorification is phase three when we go to heaven. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Over and over again, sin leads to death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many times we've heard that. I guess I'll go ahead and read chapter 7 here. Or do you not know? I'll try not to say too much here, because we're gonna actually delve into this the first couple of verses again. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And the point here is not to give you information on marriage. It's assumed, as he says, that those who know the law, you already know the law, he's repeating it here to bring it to mind. The point is that he uses that as an illustration and an analogy to the Christian. Therefore, in verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Oops. In order that. Oh, there's one of those purposes. I'm missing some of them. But there's an important one. In order that we might bear fruit. In order that. Purpose. Here's one of your purposes in life. To bear fruit. How do we bear fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. So walking by faith, dependence on God the Holy Spirit, we produce fruit because God the Holy Spirit produces that fruit in us. And that's a purpose, our purpose. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So that, there again, purpose, lots of purposes here. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit. And before we talked about the fruit, and how do we get the fruit in the Spirit? So he's reiterating what we already talked about, but from a different perspective. How do we get the fruit? From the newness of the Spirit. And he's not talking about the law in a negative perspective, but the point here is that the law is perfect. The law is perfect, but it doesn't have with it the ability to keep the law. So the law shows us sin. It shows us that we can't keep the law. It shows that we're imperfect. It shows us that we need salvation, that we need the empowerment by God the Holy Spirit. So the letter of the law we can't keep unless we have the Spirit. And then we can produce righteousness, God's righteousness. Amazing. But God does the doing. What shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Most of the sins in the Ten Commandments are overt sins, But when you get to thou shalt not covet, now you're talking about mental attitude sins. And so a lot of people think, well, sin is something I do. No, sin starts as something you think. Sin is hatred, jealousy, revenge. These things start as mental attitude sins, and they end up becoming violence, perhaps. But that's the point. It was something in the mind. But sin, verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And what he's saying is that, yeah, we have the sin nature, but when the law says don't do this, just like a little kid, we say, well, I want to try that, and we get in trouble then because we did something that was sinful. But the law says don't do it, so we jump and we do it. Wrong. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Remember, sin causes death. So then, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. It's just that we can't keep it apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Now the real challenge here for Paul. For we know that this law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree that with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. For if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. So, back to the lesson here. So there's several ways to approach and teach these chapters. There's so much information, so many different perspectives, that I have to pick one or maybe two sometimes. To teach, and sometimes I may follow what somebody else does, and other times I don't. But what is evident to me is a simple message from Paul: you should not sin. You don't have to sin, and you have the ability to not sin. Eventually, there'll be a hint of divine discipline if you do sin. The answer to the obvious question: how do I accomplish that? Will be dealt with in chapter 8. We read chapters 6 and 7. These two chapters force us to ask the question, how do I live the Christian life, avoiding the tyranny of the sin nature? We see the sin nature in Paul's life, where he does what he doesn't want to do. But the answer is in chapter 8. We won't get there today. When we get there, it will take us more than a single lesson to address it. Okay. Let's take a peek at something that's covered in chapter 8. It's my desire to teach not just what I believe is taught in Scripture, but also to understand that there are several other views on sanctification. It is important to know about them because you may encounter them and wonder how they differ with what you believe. And very important to understand why we believe what we believe. I know that you say, well, the teacher like theme. It's right because I say it's right. Well, I like to actually point to scripture and show here's why I believe this. Here's the rationale. Here's the logic behind what I understand. So there's a book that I came across recently that I may use, which explores five main views of sanctification. Sanctification, we're talking about the Christian life. So these are found in Christian theology. The publishing date is 1996. But the information is pertinent to discussions today because there's five different ways that people look at, or theologies look at sanctification. Now we're talking about Protestant theology, not just all of the different denominations, but Protestant denominations. So here's the book, Five Views on Sanctification. You can get it on Amazon. You can get it. I got the Kindle version, but you can get a hard copy. I think they have a paperback available. So there's five views. The Wesleyan view that has to do with the Methodists. So that's represented by one guy. The Reformed view, I believe that's like Presbyterians. The different denominations differ, in at least these differ, because of how they define sanctification. How do you live the Christian life? And that's where we end up with a lot of problems. How do you live the Christian life? Is it a list of do these things? Is it you must tithe and give to the church? And some of these impact the concept of eternal security. So then you have the Pentecostal view, something called the Keswick view, and then what they call here the Augustinian dispensational view. That's our view. It's represented by John Walvoord. And remember, this book was written in 1996, so it may be dated, but the information is current. So this does not include other views of Christian denominations like the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. There are important doctrines I teach, like eternal security, that some churches do not believe. And so sanctification factors into that doctrine. Do those people believe? Some of these people believe that, what do they call it, Arminian view, if you do, like the Catholic Church, if you sin, mortal sin, you just lost your salvation. But for them, you can regain your salvation by confessing that sin to a priest. But we believe that each person is a priest. Each believer is a priest. The Reformed view believes that when we say salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, they say that faith is never alone, so that you have to do good works to prove that you're saved. So we'll need to look at some of those, and I'll be reading that book, and when we get to chapter 8, I'll probably have a session or two that goes through and ask questions. What do the Methodists believe? What do the Presbyterians believe? So if you go to those churches, all of a sudden you hear things that are different than what you have been taught, perhaps, at least taught here. But we teach it, we'll tell you what they believe so that you're not surprised. I know that before I went to Spring Valley Bible Church that I was surprised by going to some of the churches and some of the things that I heard. But then I realized that these people, their theology is different. Okay, so, I need to read that book, read the preface. I thought it was very helpful. This is just the preface to this book, and I think it helps frame the discussion on the different views of sanctification. The five authors of this volume describe the pathway to a holy or sanctified life. Each writes from an evangelical perspective that views the Bible as authoritative and considers a restored relationship to God through faith in Christ as an individual's greatest need and delight. And even there are differences. He says Bible is authoritative. Well, do these people understand that the Bible is inerrant? Or do they just think it's authoritative? This underlying unified perspective, however, encompasses various definitions of sanctification. The authors outline their own understanding of the doctrine and then address directly and cordially the views of their colleagues. In spite of having theological backgrounds and convictions that diverge sharply in some areas, the authors stand together at several points in their understanding of sanctification. First, all agree that the Bible teaches a sanctification that is past, present, and future. And we've seen that in our little chart that we have, the three tenses of salvation. The past is justification, the present is sanctification, and the future is glorification. It is past because it begins in a position of separation already gained in Christ's completed work. It is present in that it describes a process of cultivating a holy life. And sanctification has a future culmination at the return of Christ when the effects of sin will be fully removed. Second, all agree that the process of sanctification requires believers to strive to express God's love in their experience. They must devote themselves to the traditional Christian disciplines and daily make the hard choices against evil and for God's ways of righteousness. Finally, all agree that the Bible promises success in this process of struggling against personal sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. But how does one achieve success in sanctification in this life? And how much success is possible? Is a crisis experience following one's conversion normal or necessary? If so, what kind of experience and how is it verified? As will it be obvious, the authors disagree in their answers to these questions. In evaluating the evident differences, the reader must note carefully the respective definitions of key biblical terms: sin, old man, new man, perfect, and the Spirit's baptism. And we know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is interpreted differently. And in some cases, some people think there's two baptisms of the Holy Spirit. We don't. So there's differences. As well as a Wesleyan term, entire sanctification. Can we be perfect in this life? We say no, but some people say, oh, you can become perfect. In tracing the use of these concepts in the arguments and counterarguments, the student of sanctification must appreciate, as do all the authors, the need to preserve both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Ideally, this discussion of sanctification will provide not just stimulating theological divertissement, but encouragement to travel more thoughtfully the ancient and yet contemporary road to holiness, without which one will not see the Lord. Well, no one will see the Lord. Okay, I got 15 minutes left here to do. We'll see here. The Bible is so full of information, it's difficult to cover many of the different aspects in a single pass. As a result, it's necessary to highlight certain specific perspectives. One way is to look at the words used in the text. This is especially true when Paul uses one or more words repeatedly, over and over again, like the word righteousness. We've seen this technique used in the book of Zephaniah and Judges, also in the Gospel of John. Remember, all the I am statements Jesus uses of himself. That's an important phrase. Repetition. Robert Dean used a chart put together by Ron Merriman. It points to words that are repeated in Romans 6 through 8, linking them to themes in these chapters. They trace the flow of Paul's argument. For instance, Romans 1:19 through 1:19 through 3:20 is highlighted by the word condemnation. There is a need for salvation. There is a need to be delivered from condemnation. Romans 3:21 through 5:21 is highlighted by the word faith. Paul uses the word justification to identify what we sometimes call salvation or salvation one. Romans 6, 1 through 8, 39 is highlighted by the word life. Paul uses the word sanctification for what we call the living the Christian life, or salvation too. As we know, our salvation depends upon the judgment of sin on the cross and the imputation of life and righteousness. Paul uses the word righteousness throughout the book of Romans. It is particularly conspicuous in chapters 3, 4, and 6. There are other words besides sin, faith, and life in these chapters, like law and Holy Spirit. We address them as they appear. So there are many words that help us follow Paul's argument. Here's that chart. So you've got key words. He talks about condemnation. Kata krima. And when we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, kata krima, he calls it condemnation, or they translate condemnation, but looking at one of the lexicons, the result of condemnation is punishment, as it were, the discipline. So we'll have to deal with Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is a difficult passage. There's a textual issue, plus there's a translation issue, and we need to put that in context of that Paul's argument. So we see pistuo, or pistis, faith. We see it's used 24 times in Romans 3 and through 5. And then you have life, zao or zoe, is used 24 times in verses or chapters 1 or chapter 6 verse 1 through chapter 8 verse 39. So a useful chart, but you must remember that there are other words that we could look at. It's kind of multifaceted, but as I've said, you start picking out a couple of threads and follow those threads. And maybe we get back and we can look at some other threads and then kind of put these all together in a fabric. So now to our lesson. Let's see here. On page 4. Okay, I'm good. So we've learned that the old man is dead, but the sin nature is alive and operational in a believer's body. But the sin nature is no longer in complete domination. The believer can depend upon the Holy Spirit for empowerment in the Christian life. Sanctification, or phase 2 salvation, is now a choice. That's an important word in the Christian life. I think theme uses volition. That's one of those big 50-cent words, where I guess they're now $5 words with inflation. But choice. We have a choice. You may see that word used in the movie The Matrix, where Neo is talking to the architect. The problem is choice, and that's a problem for us. We have a choice, and sometimes we choose the wrong thing. But that's a problem, choice. But it's our choice. And we choose correctly. Another movie, you have chosen wisely. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, something like that. You have chosen wisely. Paul is preparing the reader in chapter 7 to be ready to jump at the opportunity to be spiritual. It's like a person cooped up in a prison or under extreme slavery to be offered the chance to escape into freedom. Paul is preparing the reader to make the case that the believer should not sin. It is like in a movie where one actor asks the other, "When were you going to tell me this?" The other actor says, "Well, now, because now you have the need to know this information. You are now ready to grab it and apply it to your life." So the question for you is, are you ready to grab spirituality? It's your choice. Remember, choice. Choose. Choose wisely. Wait, and here's that little chart that I made to kind of highlight certain things. So you have the old man becomes the new man, and the new man is still has body, soul, and old sin nature, but we're not bound to the old sin nature. It doesn't have constant domination over us. We can choose to sin under the so old sin nature, or we can choose to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit and produce righteousness. In Adam all die, in Christ Jesus all will be made alive. Listen, I've reworded some of this first four verses of Romans chapter 7, kind of put it in the vernacular here. So it's not necessarily literal, but it's in the vernacular that speaks. And I think I've talked about this previously. But my translation tries to add the meaning and the punch of Paul's words. So you start with the challenge in verse 1. Unknowing? Are you ignorant? No. Well, the point in that culture is, are you stupid believers? I speak to those who think they are smart about the law. The law statement. The law rules over a man as long as he lives. He's pulling out the information from the law. Statement. Under that law, the married woman is bound to the living husband, literally man. If, however, the husband should die, there's a subjunctive, then she is cleared from the law of the husband. Application of that law. So if the husband is alive, while the husband is alive, should she be, another subjunctive, with another, then she will bear the title adulteress. And what came to mind was the book by Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter. Now I don't know if they read that in high school anymore or not, but that was a classic. Certainly it's written some time ago, not in this century or even the last century, the century before that, I think. So that was the application. When the husband's alive. Now the application too, when the husband's dead, if, however, the husband should die, she is free from the law and is not an adulteress. Paul uses the illustration of a dead husband to show a woman is not an adulteress if she goes with another man after he is dead. The point that is assumed by Paul is that the reader will understand that death of either party breaks the bond of the law. So when Paul identifies us as the woman in the analogy, when we die with Christ and the bond between our souls and the sin nature is broken. And again, he's not using this as a teaching on marriage. He's using marriage, which everybody should understand from the law, as an analogy between our sin nature and us. Then Paul uses that illustration as an analogy to apply to the believer right here, right now. My fellow believers, you have been put to death. You have been put to death to the law into belonging to the, and it's like the is the one who was raised from the dead, so that purpose we should bear fruit to God. Something a pastor once said, fruit trees do not initially produce fruit. They have to have a measure of maturity before they produce. It's necessary for a new believer to gain some knowledge of the Christian life before he can live that life. Most important is the faith dependence upon the Holy Spirit, walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. And that's a huge lesson, because that's hardly taught in most of the churches these days. It's by God the Holy Spirit. So what I've done here is put some of the purpose statements, it was kind of a afterthought, but it was something that struck me that really is so important. What is it that Paul says is our purpose here in the Christian life? Romans 6:4, so that we should walk in newness of life. In other words, not like with the old man, that we're dominated by the sin nature, but we should be slaves to righteousness by faith in Jesus and faith in the Holy Spirit. Romans 6:6. In order that purpose again, that our body of sin might be done away with. Romans 7:4. So that we would produce fruit to God. So the walkness and newness of life. Fruit to God, then Romans 7:6, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So these are, I think, synonymous. Newness of spirit. Newness of the spirit produces fruit, and that is the newness of life. So we've got three descriptions of the Christian life, the purpose in the Christian life. All right. Well, I was afraid that I finish early, but I'm right just about on time. So keep these in mind, the purpose, and remember, the answer to your question is walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. Salvation, phase one, is by faith in Christ. Phase two is dependent on faith, dependence on God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit to God. It's God the Holy Spirit that guides us, empowers us, teaches us, comforts us. So many things that God the Holy Spirit does. But if you're not depending on Him, you're outside the box, as it were. Let's end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you for these chapters in Romans that are so vital to our Christian lives, that we might understand that we should not sin. We have the power to not sin. And it's something that is embarrassment. The sin is an embarrassment. It takes us out of blessing, out of fellowship with God. So impress on our minds, Father, the need for faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, that we might live the Christian life, that we might fulfill our purpose to walk in newness of life, to walk in the Spirit, to produce fruit. So thank you, Father, for all the opportunities we have, for the assets we have, the power to actually live the Christian life. Thank you, Father. Now help us work through the rest of the week, keeping these things in mind. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.